My burden through many years, and it continues to be the same, is to enable believers to possess their full inheritance. I proclaimed that many times. I believe the devil has cheated God's people of their inheritance. They have got only a fraction of what they were supposed to have, what Christ purchased for him on the cross. And so the result is that most believers live way below the level, the spiritual level at which God wants them to live. And partly because the gospel that is preached and emphasized nowadays is so self-centered. It's telling people how they can go to heaven when they die. And before you go to heaven, how God can bless you with health and prosperity here on earth. Well, that's mainly what's being preached in most places. There are people who don't preach health and prosperity. They just preach heaven when you die. But both of them are really centered in oneself. And as long as we don't understand that Jesus came to deliver us from sin, the root of which is to be centered in ourselves. So as long as I'm centered in myself, and I always think of everything in relation to how it will affect me or my family, I haven't really understood why Christ came. It's one of those things which he tried so much to share with his disciples, and they were gripped by it. But through the years, Christianity seems to have lost it. When I want to read a verse in the book of Joshua where the Lord told him towards the end of his life, when chapter 13, Joshua chapter 13, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and still very much of the land remains to be possessed." And then the Lord told him, "This is the land that is still to be possessed, all the regions, the Philistines," and go on. There's a big list of the whole area that has to be possessed. So when the Lord took the Israelites into Canaan, he said, "This whole land, I want you to occupy it fully." And what we read is they did not occupy it fully because they would partially drive out some of the Canaanites and then leave some of the rest. These things are written for our instruction. They did not possess the inheritance God had for them. And the result was that the Canaanites remained there and corrupted the Israelites. There were intermarriages and all types of things. In the book of Judges, it's a period of tremendous confusion where sometimes the Israelites would have a deliverer who would deliver them, and then the rest of the time they'd be slaves. And I often think of that in relation to the way most Christians that I have met live. I've never got tired of pointing out, you know, just like the Lord told Joshua, you know, these are the areas that still need to be possessed. The land of the Philistines, region of the Philistines, from Shehor, which is east of Egypt, and from the border of Ekron, verse 3, to the north. He specified it to the south, verse 4, all the land of the Canaanites. And verse 5, the land of the Gibeonites and the Lebanon, all the inhabitants of the hill country. All this has got to be possessed. And Joshua, you've done a great job in your lifetime, but you're an old man now. Who's going to do it after you? You know, God's work has always been dependent on men. And the Bible says later on that the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. And then they sank and allowed the enemies to overcome them. The great lack in Christendom has been men who can lead people to possess their full inheritance. And I believe that many of you should take that responsibility to possess the inheritance yourself. The leadership has always been in the hands of men in God's church. And if men fail, then God uses women. He used a Deborah when he couldn't find a man. To raise a Timothy to be an apostle, he used a mother when the father was not serious about his life. But it's so important that all of us who come for conferences like this don't just think of receiving and receiving, but saying, Lord, you got a purpose for me that I quickly come into this life myself so that I can lead other people into it, into God's full inheritance, not a partial inheritance. So just like the Lord told Joshua, this is the land to be possessed over here. He told him the areas, this area, this area. You've occupied some areas, but these areas, these areas, these areas. If you come into the New Testament, you find there are many areas in our life that we have not possessed. And the devil has sort of allowed believers to sit back and say, well, you can never possess them. The giants who live there are too strong. That's what the Israelites always said. Those giants are too strong. Some of these are a little weaker. We can overcome them. I wonder if you are like that in relation to some of the land that needs to be possessed. The land of Canaan is like our human body. They used to call it from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. We can equate that from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. Giants have ruled this body, a body that should have been completely the temple of God, that should be completely at God's disposal. And what that means is that my eyes are at God's disposal and my tongue is at God's disposal, my hands and all my energy and everything I can accomplish in this body, everything, my feet and everything is all at God's disposal. Then the whole land belongs to God. That would be the equivalent of possessing the whole land of Canaan. Not allowing one giant to rule in this land, which should belong completely to God. And that's why in the book of Romans, where the gospel is explained more clearly than in any other book in the New Testament, at the end of explaining the gospel in 11 chapters, Paul writes in Romans 12 verse 1, in view of these tremendous mercies of God, what does God want from you? He wants you to present your body. That is this land of Canaan. Make sure you give it to God completely so that he can drive out every giant, that the Holy Spirit has come to drive out every giant. And instead of that being the message preached in Christendom, what is being preached by most preachers is give your money to God. That which the apostles never talked about is what preachers talk about the most today. And that's the reason why Christians have not possessed the land. They satisfy their conscience by saying, well, I've given a little bit of money to God and I go for a prayer meeting and I support some missionary work and I I'm also supporting a few orphans in other countries. Do you know that that's not what God's asking you to do? If you do what God's not asked you to do, you're not getting any reward from Him in the final day. It's your body that He wants. And He says, in view of this fantastic gospel, what are you going to give to God? Some money? You're going to support some orphan somewhere? That's not what He wants. He wants your body. And instead of giving our body, we try to ease our conscience by doing all these other things. But that's not what He wants. And you got to present your body. And the next thing He says is, in verse 2, God wants to renew your mind. So if there are two things God wants from you, it's your body and your mind. And supporting 10,000 orphans will never be a substitute for that, my brother, sister. Giving money for missionary work, coming to hundreds of conferences will never be a substitute for presenting our body and our mind to God 365 days of the year. That's what He wants. And the reason why we live substandard lives is because we don't give to God what He wants. Because we think our life will be unhappy if we do give it. That's one of the biggest lies of the devil. That God's a spoiled sport. He'll mess up your life if you give everything to Him. If you really believe that Jesus lived the most wonderful life that any human being could ever live, if we believe that Jesus came to earth not only to die for our sins, but to demonstrate to the human race how God wanted man to live, then the secret of His life was that no part of His body was His. He never did anything with any part of His body that He felt like doing. He wouldn't even eat bread, turn stones into bread, without His Father's permission. He was hungry, but when the devil told Him to turn stones into bread, He said, no, I live by not by bread. I live by every word that proceeds from My Father. Do you think that was a miserable life? Not at all. That is the most wonderful life this world has ever seen. And that's how God wanted man to live. And that's how He lived. His body and His mind were completely God's. He could look up to His Father at the end of His life and say, all that I have is Thine. Turn with me to John chapter 17. I'll never forget these words because these are words God spoke to me when I was a young Christian. The secret of possessing everything that God has for us is here. Jesus said at the end of His life in John 17:10, He was praying to His Father, and this was true all through His life. All things that are Mine are Thine. And all things that are Thine are Mine. It was a wonderful exchange. There was not a single thing of Jesus that He withheld from His Father. The Father had absolute right to ask Jesus for anything. Very often you read, even after a late night healing the sick, you read in Luke chapter 4, He would get up early in the morning and go off into the wilderness to pray and seek the Father's face. His time was His Father's. The Father could wake Him up anytime and send Him anywhere. He was always available. He had no ears for the opinions of men. He was always at the disposal of His Father. And my brothers and sisters, though we may not reach that level in one day, if you don't see that as the goal that God wants us to pursue, we'll never come to the life God wants us to live. There's so much emphasis in our day on paying our tithe. Well, you give God 10%, you get 10% from God. You give God everything, you get everything. All things that are Mine are Thine. and all things that are thine are mine. God wants us to have that type of a partnership with him, and then there'll be no giants left in our body. Let me show you some of the land that needs to be possessed. Areas occupied by the giants, just like the Lord pointed out to Joshua. Joshua, you're an old man, and a whole lot of these areas, and he specified there in chapter 13, this area, this area, this area, this area. I believe the Lord wants to show us some areas and see whether some of these have been possessed. In your life, in your body, whether the giants have been driven out, and if not, ask yourself, why not? What have you learned from the failure of the Israelites in the Old Testament? Why is there so much written in the Old Testament about the history of the Israelites? Do you know that 3/4 of our Bible is Old Testament? That's not Old Covenant. Many people confuse. The Old Covenant, which we keep saying is abolished, is the covenant of law that God made with the Israelites through Moses. That's what's been abolished, an agreement. But the Old Testament part of the Bible, that's very much what we need to read and learn from. And one of the main things we have to learn from the Old Testament is from the failure of the Israelites. The whole Old Testament is a description of the failure of the Israelites to possess what God wanted them to possess. And a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. He doesn't wait to do the same mistakes himself. I have found tremendous profit from reading of the failure of the Israelites in the Old Testament to learn for myself. For example, how all of Israel was trembling before Goliath, when Goliath, one man, could make the whole army of Israel tremble. He said, send a man to fight with me. And nobody would go till that little boy David said, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? You come to me with sword and spear, and I come to you in the name of the Lord whom you have defied. He had such a concern for the name of the Lord. That's why he was a young boy after God's own heart. And you know, brother, sister, you can be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, if you have a concern for that God's name should be glorified in your life. God's name should be glorified in your home. God's name should be glorified in your children. God's name should be glorified in whatever fellowship you're in. In other words, a concern that's centered in God, not in yourself. That's what made God support David. And those things are written for our instruction. So many Christians today, they stand terrified when the devil comes and brings confusion in churches, brings confusion in homes, leads their children astray. It's the devil who does that. Who's the one who's leading our children astray? Satan, nobody else. Who's the one who's making them more interested in the world than in Christ? Satan. If we see that, we'll fight with the devil. When David was a shepherd and a lion came and took a lamb from one of his flock, he didn't go and give a lecture to the lamb. He killed the lion. That's how he delivered the lamb. Most of us give lectures to the lambs, and by the time you finished your lecture, the lion has eaten up the lamb. That's not what David did. He killed the lion. There's a lion that gets hold of our children. And you need to be strong enough as parents to fight that lion and bind him and cast him out of your home. That's the authority God's given us. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in that second heaven where the devil has got his headquarters. That's our authority, brothers and sisters, and we need to exercise it. And we must never allow the devil to keep land which is supposed to be ours. I believe that's the meaning of that parable that Jesus spoke about the widow going to the judge in Luke chapter 18. Let me show you that first. Luke chapter 18. What's the meaning of this parable? There was a widow, Jesus said. There was a widow in verse 3, Luke 18 verse 3. who went to this judge who didn't fear God or man. And she kept coming to him, and her one request was, give me legal protection from my enemy. Give me justice against my enemy. Here was a widow. Her husband had died. She has no male member. If she had a son, the son would have gone to the judge. She doesn't have a son. She probably doesn't even have a daughter. She has to go to the judge herself, this old woman. And it's very interesting how God pictures the church always as something weak. You never find church being pictured like a king. The church is pictured like a widow. This is the church. This is the believer. A helpless widow. The church is pictured like sheep. Helpless sheep in the midst of wolves. That's how the Lord pictures the church. We're not supposed to be strong in ourselves. That sheep's protection is a shepherd. And here, this widow comes and asks, give me protection against my enemy. So the picture I get in my mind was this neighbor of hers was probably slowly encroaching into her land. She had a little bit of property. Maybe her husband left her with her house. And the neighbor saw that she didn't have any male member in the house to take care of her. So he kept on moving the boundary marks and possessing more and more of her land. And she didn't know what to do. She wasn't strong enough to fight this big man who was her neighbor. So she goes to the judge and says, give me some legal, this is my right, this is my property. That guy's got no right to come in here. Protect me against my enemy. The judge doesn't bother. So she keeps on pestering him. It says the widow bothered him. And finally, she got what she wanted. And Jesus said, that is an unrighteous judge. Don't you think that a God in heaven, verse 7, will bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? What are they crying for? They are not crying for some earthly goods. They are saying, God, the devil has occupied land which should belong to you. The areas in my life which the devil has occupied and he's ruling there. Give me protection against my enemy. This is my enemy. He's got no right to be here. This is my property purchased by Christ for me. He's got no right to be here. Give me protection. Drive him out. If you cry day and night, it says, do you think he will delay long over them? Read that verse, my brothers, sisters, Luke 18:7. Why is it taking so long for some of us to come into a life of victory and overcoming? Ask yourself. God said, will he delay long? No. He says in verse 8, he will bring justice speedily. Why don't we experience that speedy deliverance of justice in our life? Driving the devil out of our lives and driving the devil out of our children and driving the devil out of our homes and out of our churches and out of the relationships in our church. It's because we don't persist. We don't believe that a Father in heaven is on our side against this enemy. You think that God can ever be on the side of the devil against you? Impossible. I want to say to all of you, my dear brothers and sisters, even if you have failed the Lord miserably in your life or repeatedly, I still want to say God is on your side against the devil. He may not agree with everything in your life, but he's always on your side against the devil. That's for sure. I got this picture many years ago, which helped me to understand this. Supposing your mother has got a very, very naughty 12-year-old boy who's just disobedient and rebellious and answers back and all that, and she's just getting tired of him, and one day he just yells at his mother and shouts at her and bangs the door and goes to the backyard. And suddenly she hears him screaming and she rushes out and sees him standing with his back to a tree. and a cobra. This is India, by the way. A cobra ready to bite him. What will he say? What will that mother say? Go and bite him, you snake. He deserves it. You think any mother would say that? Would you say that as a father? Even if your 12-year-old has been naughty as ever, you would be on the side of your son against that snake. You would rush for the biggest stick you can find and kill that snake. I want you to know that God is like that. You must never forget. Don't let the devil condemn you and say that because you failed so much, God can't be on your side. How in the world can God ever be on the side of the devil against you? That's unbelievable. He may be thoroughly unhappy with you, like the mother is with this child, but she still won't take the side of that snake against him. No. He will not take the side of the devil. But don't take advantage of that and say, then I can live as I like. Because if you continue like that, you can even lose your salvation. But the question the Lord asks at the end of this is, when the Son of Man comes, and we all say he's coming soon, will he find such faith on the earth? What type of faith? Where will he find on earth at the time of his coming believers who are so keen to possess the land which the devil has stolen from them and to get it back for God? Where will he find believers who search the scriptures to see what is their inheritance and say, Lord, I want to possess this inheritance. I don't want any of this to remain in the possession of the devil. Think of your earthly property, if you have property and you had a neighbor who was constantly encroaching into your land. However good a Christian you may be, I don't think you'll permit that for very long. It's unrighteous. You would do something about it. Do you feel the devil's encroached into areas in your life? Let me show you some areas. This is just a sample of areas that he could have possessed. The Bible says in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, that God works inside us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I want to tell you a simple rule of Bible study in the New Testament. Wherever you read of God working outside of us, that's the Father in heaven working. God makes all things to work together for good to those who love God. For that's the God the Father working on our behalf. But wherever you read of God working inside us, that's the Holy Spirit. God works inside us, it says in verse 13. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit work inside us? Two things. Remember this all your life. The Holy Spirit works in us, first of all, to desire God's will. Gives us the desire to do God's will. That's the meaning of to will his good pleasure. And he works in us to do his will. In other words, he first gives us the desire to do his will and then gives us the ability to do his will. Now, a lot of people think that their desire to do God's will came from themselves. I believe it's because you had a desire to do the will of God that you came here for this conference. But I want to save you from the delusion of thinking that you got that desire yourself. No. Don't take the credit for what God did in your life. There are many other people better than you who have no desire like you have this evening. God works in you to will his good pleasure. It's Almighty God through the Holy Spirit who had mercy on you when a lot of other Christians are worldly and not interested, gave you a desire to do the will of God in your life. And I want to ask you something now. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit would complete that job? because he's got one more part to do. To will and to do, to give you the desire and the ability. The same Spirit of God that gave you the desire to do his will. You would never have had that desire to do God's will if you were not born of the Holy Spirit. No. People who are not born of the Spirit don't have a desire to do God's will. They may have a desire to be good people and get a good name in society and all that, but they don't have a passionate desire to do God's will. I believe many of you have a desire to do God's will, and that's the working of the Holy Spirit in you from the time you were born again. But you have not believed that he will also give you the ability to do that will. Everything that he shows you, he'll give you the ability to do it. The same God. It's not that God gives you the desire and leaves you to do it on your own. That's one big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they had a desire because of the working of the Holy Spirit upon them, but not inside them. They had a desire to do God's will, but they didn't have the ability. So if you want to ask me what's the one big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, is this, that there they had the desire, but they couldn't do it. And now we have desire plus ability. It's one of the very simple ways of describing the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I'll show it to you in Scripture. Turn with me to Psalm 40. The man after God's own heart writes a psalm. That's David. And I want you to read Scripture carefully. I feel that we miss out on a lot of things when we don't read Scripture carefully. And I believe the reason why many Christians have not understood the New Covenant, have not experienced the New Covenant, are still living in New Covenant times according to Old Covenant terms, is because they have not read Scripture carefully and understood their inheritance. Okay, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifice and offering, O God, you have not desired. But my ear thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. That means everything that's written in the Word of God is for me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That's what David said in the Old Testament. If you have a delight to do God's will, you have reached as far as 1000 BC, that's when David lived. You haven't come to AD yet. You haven't come to life in the Holy Spirit. You just come as far as Psalm 40, which is 1000 BC. Don't think you're very spiritual because you've got a great desire to do God's will. Here is a man who said this long before the day of Pentecost. I delight to do thy will. And do you know the number of believers who congratulate themselves that they have come to the place where they delight to do God's will? I say that's a wonderful step. You've come as far as 1000 BC. Now move on. Come into AD. Now you compare that. Keep a finger there if you like and turn to Hebrews in chapter 10. Where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Exactly the same. Quotation in the New Testament and you'll see a big difference. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, verse 5, Hebrews is the great book that teaches us many things. There's no book in the New Testament that differentiates between Old Covenant and New Covenant as clearly as Hebrews. No book in the Bible that shows us the humanity of Jesus and how we can follow him as Hebrews. And this is why a lot of people don't read it much. It's not a very popular book among believers. And I don't think the devil wants it to be a popular book, because it describes the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant tremendously. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. When Jesus, that's he, means when Jesus comes into the world, he says, what does he say? This is the quotation from what we just read. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Exactly the same, Psalm 40 verse 6. But a body you have prepared for me. There it just says that his ear was pierced, indicating that his body was belonging to the master. That was an old covenant way of indicating this body belongs to me. When a master dug a hole in a person's ear, it was an indication, this is my slave, he's my slave for life. You can read that in Exodus 21. That's what David quoted there. But here he says, the body you have prepared for me. In other words, in my mother Mary's womb, you made a body for me. And that's what you wanted. You see the meaning? That's what you wanted, not sacrifice and offering, not tithes, not money for missionary work, or no, a body. Now, nobody understood that in the Old Testament. Jesus was the first. He says, sacrifice and offering, he doesn't want that. He wants your body. When he came to earth, he recognized that. And in all those whole burnt offerings and sin and sacrifice when you take no pleasure, then I said, now this is where you need to compare it with Psalm 40 verse 8. There, what did David say? I have come, in the roll of the book it's written in me, I delight to do thy will, O God. I have a desire to do God's will. But here Jesus says, I have come to do thy will, O God. Not that I delight to do it. I've come to do it. In the roll of the book, it's written of me, in God's word, what's written of me. You see the difference between Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10? There it was, I desire to do God's will. Now he says, I have the ability to do God's will. And when you come there, you've come into the new covenant. And again, it's repeated, just in case you didn't read it properly the first time. I like that. The Holy Spirit knows that a lot of Christians read superficially, so he just repeats it again. What's the need for repeating it if it's in the Bible? It's because people are so careless in reading. Again, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings, you decide, Lord, you already said that. Yes, I know, but some of my children don't read properly, so I got to emphasize it. And burnt offerings, you're no pleasure. But he said, I've come to do thy will, O God. Do you get it? Isn't it good for God to repeat something like that? Dear brothers and sisters, this is our inheritance. I'm not to live in Psalm 40. I'm to live in Hebrews 10. And if I don't live here, the devil has robbed me of my inheritance. We'll stop here, and I just want you to think about what you have heard and say, Lord, I want to get this very clearly in my mind and in my heart. I do not want to live in 1000 BC and satisfy myself that I have a great desire to please God, but I'm never able to please Him. Is there something I've missed? And the Holy Spirit say, yes, there's a lot that you've missed. You can have my power to actually do God's will and not just desire it. In every area of your life, I'm asking you for your body today. Give it to Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word that shows us things which we would not know otherwise. Your word is truth, and you said when we know the truth will set us free. Please help us to be gripped by it. In Jesus' name, amen.